The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the book of Job, chapter 28, and in your notes to the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. All right, as we know, the ultimate goal of God's plan, as seen in Ephesians 1, is that he wants us to be holy and blameless before him in love, and that his goal, as we'll see coming up in chapter 5, is to present the church holy and blameless before him in a corporate sense. Now, however, we should recognize that the corporate church is no more, really, than the sum of the individual parts. And so when we deal with the matter of corporate maturity, we must of necessity deal with the matter of individual spiritual growth and maturity. And that idea is what we are here for. We recognize ultimately, however, that individual growth is not the goal. The goal is the growth of the body. The goal is the unified corporate church doing what it is supposed to be doing. But that only succeeds, once again, to the extent that each individual part functions as it is supposed to function and is in its place, doing its job, not attempting to do too much, and certainly not attempting to do enough. We recognize that God has assigned each believer his particular niche in history. You were born at a certain time, into a certain family, into a certain generation, and all of that. And for us now, the challenge is to orient to the apostolic faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints, so that we might grow with respect to our salvation. And this, of course, results in a greater glory for God, because this is his plan, set forth pretty clearly so far in Ephesians. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. We recognize this is spiritual information. As such, you have to be spiritual to get it. That is in fellowship. And that is simply a matter of either one of two things. You either avoid personal sin and you continue the abiding process, or you fail, which we all do in many ways, and then you deal with that honorably before God by confessing it, just acknowledging that you have sinned and that the forgiveness comes as a result of the work of Christ on the cross. There is no merit even in our confession. It is the work of Christ that forms the basis for our forgiveness. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself. Put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material. Now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you continue to support and sustain throughout the angelic conflict, as you always have, that even in these last days, the most perilous times in human history, you have continued to provide through grace all that we need, not only on a physical level, but on a spiritual level through the sound teaching of the truth, that we should not take these things for granted, with the recognition that many people out there do not have access to what we have access to, and that is the pure gold of sound doctrine. We recognize that this comes through a system that you have established, the local church, the function of the pastor-teacher, the assembly of the saints under face-to-face teaching is our mandate. These are our marching orders, and as such, you have honored this particular approach because, of course, it is the approach that you set forth in your word. We thank you for the grace that you provide and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the principle of the importance of doctrine, and by Bible doctrine we mean God's Word, God's wisdom, as it has been inscripturated into the books of the Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, the eternal wisdom of God. This certainly does not constitute all of God's wisdom, as one might imagine. That God knows far more than what he has revealed, but what he has revealed is sufficient for what he needs it to do. As we know, his word will not return to him void until it goes forth and accomplishes that which he has sent it to do. And so we can be certain that God oversees his word, oversees the fulfillment of his word, and oversees all that is necessary to get that word to people. And that can require a lot of things. For us who have a local church here, we can conveniently assemble. That's not all that bad. But for other people who do not have that, and some through no fault of their own, others through a series of bad choices, and those two categories are different, I recognize. But for those who do not have this, it's very easy to begin to take it for granted. So the reality is God could at any time, this is what the fear that you should have, we should all have, that number one, as we see in the book of Revelation, God holds those stars in his right hand. And the stars represent the pastor teachers, the communicators. So therefore, he has control over them. Secondarily, he has control over the lampstand. He talks about removing the lampstand. If a church does not function and grow as it is supposed to, eventually he removes it from human history. And all the seven churches there in the book of Revelation, they're all gone. Every one of them. Churches come and churches go. We do not want to be among those. We want to hold to the apostolic faith, continue to grow, achieve the dynamic success that God has designed for believers, and of course, ultimately lay hold of everything eternal that we can have in terms of blessing, understanding, and all of that. And that all comes through soul prosperity. Prosperity in time is not really an issue. We pray for your prosperity, that you would be prosper and be in good health, but only to the extent your soul prospers. If your soul's not prospering, I don't pray that, because soul prosperity must come first. And that only comes through God's plan, through God's word, through orientation to the truth. So point four here now, we're ready to move on under this major point. The great believers of the Old Testament paid tribute to the importance of Bible doctrine. And again, by Bible doctrine, we recognize that the scripture itself is comprised of verses that are all essentially a part of God's doctrine, a part of his truth, but that these verses are used to document greater doctrines, more comprehensive concepts. But the individual parts of the Bible are just as much inspired in God's wisdom as the doctrines that we study that reveal that wisdom in a systematic way. So, A, Job, the most prosperous man of his day, understood this issue. Job 28 here, he contrasts mankind's efforts to exploit the hidden resources of the earth with their neglect of Bible doctrine. Surely, he says, there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper smelted from the rock. So much for all the ages that we have to pass through to get to the Bible. Job talked like that this was all iron, copper, smelting, gold, silver. All of this was regular features of his day. And Job, again, was fairly ancient. He was probably in about the time somewhere of Esau or rather Isaac or Jacob in that period. Although Esau was a contemporary. Man puts an end to darkness. Why? He takes light down there with him so he can see. It's not hard to figure out. And to the farthest limit, he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. And if you've ever watched any of these shows about people and wealth and how they try to get rich and all of this stuff, there was one on there, I don't think it's even on anymore, called Edge of Alaska. And there was this huge copper mine up there that they had that was just astonishing. And they had built this thing. It was dug down, and then they dug parallel with the mountain across it, and then they had sleeping quarters in there. They had massive rooms dug out. They had kitchens. They had everything inside this mountain that you needed. And why? To get copper. And how much will you risk your life? Let's see, what could go wrong with dynamite? Oh, not much. Blowing up rocks around you. What could happen? What could possibly go wrong in a cave? Don't even think about it, that it collapses on you. And, of course, these are not natural caves. These are man-made structures that would collapse and have collapsed. And so as you look at what they, and can you imagine where they're up there doing this in the dead of winter in Alaska? And of course, they still have several of the shows on. What will these guys put up with just to go get crab? That's not even as valuable as gold. And the deprivations that people will go to in order to achieve what they think is important. They'll deny themselves many things in order to get what they perceive to be important. And he contrasts here what man thinks is important and what's actually important. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro far from men. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. I watch that every week. I know it does. It's called Gold Rush. And they'll mine this stuff and put out, oh my God, the amount of money they spend just to get there to start. And most of them go broke long before they ever make it big. Because this is not a very lucrative deal for your average person. They even have it now. For a while I never noticed it, but I notice it now. At the end of it, there's a little... gold mining is not for everyone. This is not a get-rich-quick scheme. If you're stupid, please don't try this. They have this caveat that they'll play before the show that tells you that your average person shouldn't try this. And I watch all the things they will go through. All the deprivations, the cold, the isolation even, of being up there with nothing but your crew of whatever it is, 6 or 8 or 10 men. And for months, the only decent time in Alaska is during the summer, really. And so they spend all summer working. And from the earth it comes food. Its rocks are the source of sapphires. Its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. That sounds like explosives to me. These poor, ignorant believers that didn't know anything back in the Bible. That certainly sounds like explosives to me, that's how they're doing this. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light. But where can wisdom be found? We know how to go about getting gold and silver and how to mine and how to do all these other things and pursue things that we perceive to be valuable. And many of which are valuable. I mean, there's a certain value attached to these things. But their value, again, like bodily exercise, only for a little while. They're not valued permanently at all. So, two, he details the lengths to which men will go, the sacrifices they will make for something they perceive to be of value. We saw that in verses 3 and 4 there. He will descend into the deepest depths of the earth and risk life and limb to do what? Get some copper. Or whatever other metal they happen to be mining, or precious gems, or all of that. And also 9 through 11. 3, he acknowledges that the principles of sound doctrine are not to be compared to the most valuable things that men desire. He asks in verse 12, where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Here? That's why we're here? Maybe it's right in front of us. Maybe it's visibly and readily available, and all we have to do is avail ourselves of it. Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me, and the sea says it's not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir. So all the things that people think are valuable in this world, gold, price of gold's going up. Oh, good, got to invest in gold. They've been hyping silver for a while. Silver's down. Okay, buy silver. And buy precious metals. Buy rare earth elements. Like palladium and some of these kinds of things. And again, but he says wisdom isn't even to be compared to this stuff. God's thinking is so far beyond all of this in terms of its actual value. And that's what man cannot see. Man, in his natural mind, does not see the value of the things of God at all. And the reality is, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And so they don't understand. Why would you pursue something if you didn't see the value in it? People will pursue things because they believe there's a payoff some point in the end. And so they'll pursue a job, they'll pursue college, they'll pursue a career, they'll pursue anything they want you to. Mining, looking for valuable metals, all that. People will pursue anything they think there's going to be a payoff for. And yet here we offer an eternal payoff, the likes of which can't even be measured. And people just go, oh, well, okay. If I get around to it, I'll do it. And they never get around to it. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or silver or glass cannot equal it. Nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not even to be mentioned. And the acquisition of wisdom is that of pearl, above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it. Nor can it be valued in pure gold. So, how valuable is it then? The value of it is incomprehensible. You cannot put a price on what wisdom can do for you, what Bible doctrine can do for you. Again, why don't people see it? They don't want to see it. They're distracted by a million other things. Well, why do people start teaching false doctrine? Because they've been distracted by deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Why? What happens? Well, they lose their focus. They lose their tenacity. And this is why we are, as I am, try to be pretty much, fairly strict about this matter of assembly. Because, again, once the habit starts, the habit doesn't tend to get better. It tends to get worse. Once people start rationalizing, I don't have to be there, I can't do it, it's too hard, whatever it is. Well, three, he acknowledges that are not to be compared to the most valuable things that men desire. One, a point four, one does not have to engage in extensive travel to procure the truth. First, the deep says it's not in me, and the sea says it's not in me, so don't bother looking here. Easy enough. They're at least honest. Okay, and we don't have the wisdom of God here. We don't have sound doctrine. You can't get it from us. But also, verses 20 through 22, where does wisdom come from? And what is the place of understanding? Where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. But they don't have it either. That's kind of the whole point there. They've heard about it, but it doesn't exist within them. So five, God alone is the source of it. He has demonstrated his possession of wisdom, Bible doctrine, by his acts. And what we have of God's wisdom is just the Bible. Now, again, that's not to say that that's all of God's wisdom. It's not. But what we have of it is what we find in the principles of doctrine. That's what we have. Verse 23 through 27, God alone understands its way. And he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and he sees everything under heaven, omniscience applied. There isn't anything, God, and to a certain extent, omnipresence. For one to quote see, that kind of implies being there. But certainly he is keenly aware of everything that's going on at all times. That's hard to even fathom. 7 billion people on the earth, and he knows what every one of them's thinking. Knows how they feel, knows where they are spiritually. Recognizes everything about them. Verse 25, when he imparted weight to the wind, and he meted out the waters by measure. When he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt. Then he saw it and declared it. He established it and he searched it out. And to man he said, look, pay attention, focus. That's what behold means. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. And so six, the fear of the Lord is the beginning point for those who seek God's wisdom. What is the problem? Many people do not have a proper fear of God. They don't understand that God holds their physical life in his hand and can take you out at any time. And you say, well, I'm healthy and I've watched healthy people die on TV. I didn't meet him, but I met his mom. And if you remember the guy back in the 60s, Jim Fix, this great runner who was going to have everybody healthy by jogging. And he falls over dead in his 30s. So you think I'm healthy, I'm going to last a while. You don't know. Big car wreck tomorrow. There's so many ways God can take you out. Forget just the basic massive heart attack. That always works. The deadly heart attack is one good way to do it. But there's so many other ways God could do it. You can go swimming out here in Gulf and have a flesh-eating bacteria in 5 minutes. And makes you want to go to the beach, doesn't it? And there's been numbers of stories of that. Only now, if you want to go out there, of course, it's creeping back up the coast, the wonderful red tide. That doesn't make a fun day at the beach, does it? So here the idea is God can provide everything that's needed. If you want God's wisdom, it's available. The question is, are people willing to pay the price to get it? And what we see in mankind is they'll pay the price for everything else. They will pay the price for everything else. I don't care how cold it gets this winter. There will be people that will go up there in Foxborough. And, well, they moved out or went inside now. But Green Bay, Chicago, endure god-awful conditions. To pay god-awful prices, to go tailgate for 2 hours or three, make a day of it, then sit on cold bleachers in zero-degree weather. I've watched people do this. 60, 70, 80,000 of them at a time. And so they'll pay any price to get what it is they want, what they think's important. I mean, I understand people like certain sports. I mean, I like sports. I've always liked sports. I'm not against sports. But why would anybody watch the NBA this time of year? Why would you go pay for a ticket this time of year? It doesn't even matter. And yet, they'll still fill these places. Now, the one place they can't fill is the WNBA. They can't get any crowds for that. But they will pay to see all these athletes and pay them ungodly amounts of money because that's what's important in our culture. And that's what really matters. No, it doesn't. It's all passing by. It doesn't matter how many national championships your team wins. They're only going to win so many, and then they're going to pass by, and then the next team's going to come in. We've all seen it. I mean, it's not as though this is new news. Well, B, Moses made it plain during his parting address to Israel that that attitude toward the doctrines of the Mosaic Law determined both personal and national blessing. And that, if their attitude about the scriptures was not correct, well, they were in a bunch of trouble. Deuteronomy chapter 28. What we do find, of course, is that God blesses obedience. God blesses faith, in fact. That's the real coin of the realm right there. Obedience is supposed to come from faith anyway. Faith is the coin of the realm. Positive volition towards doctrine brings blessing. And he talks about all the things he will do. I'm giving you all these commandments today, and the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come on you and overtake you if you obey the Lord. Blessed in the city, blessed in the country, blessed will be your offspring, your body, that is your children, the produce of your ground, your crops, the offspring of your beasts as they increase, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed will be your basket and your kneading bowl, that's your shopping basket. You get blessed financially in certain ways. God can bless people. Or he can let you go out and do it by yourself and you can end up with a real clunker on whatever it is you bought. Because you didn't pray about it, you didn't wait, you lunged, and God didn't bless it. So this is something all of us should take to heart. If we want God to bless us, pray about it, move slowly. What's the hurry? Well, that TV won't be there tomorrow. No, that's right. They're quitting making TVs. I've heard that. There's no more TVs. I've got to have it today. I hope nobody here is contemplating a TV purchase. But if you are, we could pick anything. I just picked the TV. The stereo, the car, the whatever it is. It won't be there. I got to get it now. No, you need to stop and pray about it and calm down. And back off of your sinful STA lunging. Oh, I got half. I got the money. And even if I don't have the money, I got the credit card. And if God didn't want me to have it, then I wouldn't have this credit card with some limit on it. So it's obvious to me. And I can see people rationalizing this kind of. I've seen them do it. I've heard them talk about it. And that's what's sad. And they don't get that you're embarrassing yourself when you talk this way. Normal believers in the know look at this and go, pass. Not interested. Not interested in money and the details and buying a bunch of crap I don't need. And again, every one of us has a story, I'm sure. We can all take turns. We can testify this morning. I don't have anything ready, so we'll hear your story about what was the stupidest thing you bought that you never even used. Nobody volunteer? No. But we've all done it. Oh, I just had to have it. And then, you know. And you know how, of course, at the first of the year, guess what many of these purchases are? Exercise equipment. I'm going to fix myself up. There's my New Year's resolution. I'm going to work out. You buy a treadmill. Use it for about, what, 2-3 weeks? And say, well, I don't feel like it today. Then you don't feel like it at all. Then the treadmill's got spider webs on it. But you got it in good conscience. You were going to use it. But how long did you use it? And now it's just another useless piece of junk sitting around your house. Well, Babylonians are loaded with this crap. Useless junk that they sit around and hang on to. Why? Well, pray about it when you're shopping, your basket and your kneading bowl. That's your kitchen, your food processing and all of that. And you'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. Your enemies will be defeated before you. Well, that all sounds fine and good if you are obedient to what the principles teach. Negative volition toward doctrine brings cursing. One of the things that you should note immediately is that there's 14 verses on blessing. And there's about 3 times that on cursing. So what do you think happens more often? I think just from the sheer volume there, it should tell you that most people are going to fall under this aspect of it. And so he goes into all the good things he could do and then basically just reverses all that and says, if you don't follow my word, then you're going to be cursed in the city, cursed in the country. You're going to be cursed when you go out, cursed when you come in. It won't matter. And again, I'm not going to read all of these, but it starts out and just reverses everything he says. If your attitude towards this word is not sufficient. So, 3, the historical blessings and calamities of national Israel are a reflection of their attitude towards the truth of doctrine. Deuteronomy 30, here's where Moses begins to rehearse and provides them really a prophecy with respect to their future. And so it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. This verse presupposes their dispersion, which we know has happened a number of times in their history. They weren't really dispersed in the Egyptian captivity, but certainly under the Assyrians they were, under the Babylonians they were, the Medo-Persians let them come back. There was an attempt, a great attempt at relocating them and Hellenizing many of the Jews under Antiochus and the Greek period of that time. And then certainly we know Rome finally dispersed them for almost 2,000 years. At 70 AD, they finally bit the big one and the nation was no more. And the fact that a nation, this is another thing that, you know, when you look at the, again, we talk about this. When you look at history properly and you understand it, God's hand's all over it. You can't look at history and not... First, explain to me how any nation goes into captivity multiple times and manages to survive and will eventually, of course, become the dominant nation on the entire planet. You tell me how often that happens. I wager that that's never happened. Not historically. There are nations who've come back from defeats and bad times and rose to be great powers. But they always fell again and they've gone by the wayside generally. Now Babylon is no more. Medo-Persia is no more. Greece is no more. You want to move to Greece? They're in a shambles. I mean, I wouldn't want to live in that country, frankly. And again, I wonder as I watch, you see the news and all that, and I wonder why anybody who's in America is even thinking about leaving the country, period. First, it's dangerous out there. They may just kill you. You know, you get caught in the wrong place at the wrong time. The whole family of them down there just slaughtered. You know, but why were they there? Well, that's their call, I guess. But you're not going to find me leaving the country. I can tell you, I'm here for the duration. I'm not going anywhere outside the country that I intend. Now, they may take me out when I'm dead, but other than that, no. So they've been dispersed, and yet they're still going to recover again. Go figure. How many nations can you point to in history that have done this? Israel stands out as the unique nation in history, if you look at history carefully enough. And you return to the Lord your God. Now your attitude has changed, and you obey him with your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And we have seen that started prior to most of our lifetimes, and with the reestablishment of Israel under the Balfour Declaration, and the nation began to get in earnest about it in about 1948. And then we have seen them return from all over the globe to go back to Israel. And of course, all the Palestinians want to do is shove them off into the Mediterranean and destroy them. They don't think they have a right to live. Well, sorry for the Palestinians, but that land's not yours. That land was granted to Israel under the Abrahamic covenant. Take it up with God. Oh, go take it up with Allah and see if he can help you. Since he doesn't exist. They worship a man-made God. And I'm supposed to, you know, I'm supposed to be tolerant of all of this and just accept these religions, no matter how stupid and misogynistic and hateful and deadly they are, in the name of religious tolerance. No, Islam is a religion of hate. It is a religion of misogyny. It has so many, it is based on man-made principles. By the way, their Savior's dead, still tenaciously today, clinging to death. Our Savior lives. And this goes for all the religions of the world that blow off Jesus Christ. And you say, well, Islam, they say, well, Jesus was a good man or a prophet or something. Well, still going to hell. If you don't believe that he's God, you still miss the boat. I don't care how nice you think he is. He was God in the flesh. You don't buy that? That's where salvation's found. An understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. So again, God brings him back. If you're outcast, verse 4, at the end of the earth, the Lord will bring you back. And the Lord will bring you back to the land which your fathers possessed. Why? Because I deeded it to your fathers. And unless somebody can prove to God that his deed isn't valid, that this land grant that he gave to the Jews is somehow not valid somehow, legally. Well, it's first, let me think. Okay, let's see. Who created the land? Oh, God did. So by virtue of creation, isn't it God's to do with what he sees fit? And the answer is yes, that's right. I know in our culture, again, we're getting away from this. We're getting away from the right of ownership and the right of private property and all that. I get that. You're not allowed to do with what is yours. You can't discipline your own children. You can't discipline your own pets. That's animal abuse. We'll put people in prison while animals run free. That's good. That's a really well thought out plan. Creatures without souls have more value than men do. And I'm not for animal abuse, don't get me wrong. But again, those are Michael Vick's dogs. If he wanted to fight him, that's his business. It's nobody else's. And making laws against things, well, they've got so many laws on the books, you can't really do anything. You'll find out, if you really start trying, that there's a law against almost everything. And there'll be more laws. That's what we need, though. More laws is going to make us safer and healthier as a society. But unfortunately, it does not. Well, the historical blessings in all of this is a reflection of their attitude towards the truth. Then when they change their attitude, God changes his way of behaving towards them in that sense. So for the issue simply stated is in verses 11 through 20 here. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, today I have set before you life and prosperity and death and adversity. Which one do you want? You got a choice here. This is a volitional choice. What are you going to opt for? In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and statutes, so that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. And I don't know that I've ever really talked to any believer that if you were to ask them, do you want God to bless you or not? Well, most normal believers would say yes. Of course they do. Now, God isn't blessing you. The question is why? That's what you better figure out. If he's not blessing you, why? And maybe it's your bad attitude about certain things. Maybe it's your failure to apply. Maybe it's you blow off certain of the royal imperatives because it's more convenient for you to do so. But guess what? The rest of us, well, if anybody manages to make it here and fulfills all this and obeys it, well, that's going to be a witness against you. If just one idiotic believer makes it out of this entire group. Now, I don't think you're idiots, but I mean, my point is, if one person gets it, though, and makes it, that puts everybody else on notice that it can be done, for one thing. And I fully believe it can be done. But if your heart turns away, verse 17, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve. They say, well, we don't worship other gods. We don't have any idols in our country. Right. Yeah, they're not wood and silver and gold. They're celebrity, they're fame, they're money. They're all these other things, entertainment. Every time I turn on the news and there's a new record been set for a Hollywood movie. What do these people do with it? Where does this money come from that they're taking in billions and billions of dollars on mindless entertainment? And frankly, I have to admit, of course, I'm getting old. I know it. You know, you start saying, oh, them young people in there, you know, you're getting there. But, you know, those Beatles, now, they seem pretty tame now, don't they? Let's go talk about Metallica and Ozzy Osbourne. The point is here, we don't have those idols, but we worship all kinds of other stuff. And people are taken by it. They spend their money on it. And there's nothing wrong. I'm not demeaning or denigrating going to, if you want to go to a sporting event, I don't think there's a problem with that occasionally. If that becomes your priority, and you're spending more money on that, say, than on food, well, yeah, you got a problem. You have to recognize that's a problem. Priorities aren't right. And so, again, this boils down to priorities. And there's always these things out there. There's always something to draw the believer away from the truth. Whether it's men, whether it's details, whether it's money, whether it's the cosmic system, whether it's Satan and the demons, there's always forces at work against you. And I get a whopping 4 hours a week to try to combat all that. That's not really very much. So I really urge you to maximize your 4 hours a week. It's all I get. Again, a little over 2% of your time. So see, God informed Joshua that one of the only two adults from the Exodus generation that made it to the Promised Land about its importance. Joshua, this continues to be a theme, as you might imagine, throughout the Old Testament. And each one of these has its own little subtle sort of nuance to it. In this case, the matter of the straight and narrow doesn't allow deviation. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He embraced this doctrine, and it later became the subject of his parting address to the nation. As he closes out his career, and of course the conquest under Joshua took about roughly 6 years, from about 1405 roughly to 1399. And Joshua was already, of course, had to be 80 by that time, because he was in that first generation, so he was under 40 or over 40 when God decides to kill them all off. So Joshua leads them in success, and a pretty old guy at that, doing all of this. And he reiterates what he's been told. Be firm then, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside it from the right hand or to the left. That sounds familiar. Where did he hear that? Well, this was back at the beginning of his conquest. The Lord had told him this not 6 years before. And he warns him about separation, associating with these other nations, maintaining close personal friendships and alliances with people that are negative. Again, you have to interact with them. We're not saying that. You know, you're not to be rude to them or ignore them. But the point is, you're not to establish close personal life with them. Social life is not supposed to do this. And in their case, of course, they were always under the temptation of the idol worshipers of them drawing them into their idol worship. But that's still the case today. Again, the idols are different, but the cosmos has a desire for you to be like them. They want you to use the same language they use. They want you to talk like they talk. They want you to spend, as I found out the other day, this was really shocking to me, they want you to spend 7 hours a day on your damn cell phone. Nobody needs to be in front of a screen 7 hours a day. I study and teach for a living, and I'm not in front of a screen 7 hours a day. And almost all my work's done on computer. And as far as a cell phone, you can throw them all in the river as far as I'm concerned. They haven't helped our culture in any way, frankly. They haven't made this a better place. Say, well, I can always get a hold of everybody. We used to be able to do it too. You just pick up a number and you dial. We could get a hold of anybody we wanted. Say, well, you couldn't get them 24/7. I didn't want anybody 24/7. You know, the insanity. You got to be online. You got to have your presence. You got to always be available. Good God, that's what's destroying our culture. Nobody has any privacy. Nobody has any time to think. There's no time for reflection, considering what's actually happening. We're on information overload constantly, and then we feed it with our mobile devices. We feed the information overload. Break off from it. Take a day. See if you can go a day without using your cell phone. Anybody want to try? Say, well, I have to use mine for work. Okay, just take work calls, though. Don't do anything personal. Don't go surfing the web. Don't go to Facebook. Don't go to Twitter. See if you can go without your cell phone for a day. And if you can't, you are heavily addicted. You say, well, we got an opioid epidemic. Oh, we got worse than that. We got worse than that. We got people addicted to electronics. And whether they're video games or cell phones or tablets or Kindle readers or whatever they are. And again, these are tools. You can use them as tools. But now they've taken over the culture. They're not tools anymore. Now they're an epidemic. And society is sick from it, frankly. So, again, you cling to the Lord your God, as he says. Don't stick with what I've told you. Stick with what I've heard. He'll take care of you if you do this. But again, do people believe that? Do they believe God will take care of me if I just simply walk in obedience and quit worrying about all this other stuff? And my experience has been he does. David paid tribute to it. The importance of doctrine. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. As David here, and particularly this particular one. Again, you see it in Joshua there. And you see it here. And this matter of separation is a keen part of what we call sound doctrine. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the advice or counsel of the wicked. I don't take my cues from Anderson Cooper or any of these other talking idiots on television. What they call news is shockingly, most of the time, not news. And it doesn't have anything to do very often with what's even happening here. The local news is really, there's a paucity of that. You know, but there's plenty of news. There's wildfires in California. How does that affect me? How's that news to me? There, you know, God's burning the state up. I say we buy land in Nevada now. Because then when the big earthquake comes or the state burns up, we'll have beachfront property. And it'll be worth a lot. Then there'll be people that want to come out there and move it. Well, no, nor does he stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, those that designed to mock the word of God and God's plan. They aren't content just to keep their mouth shut. They have to take it on. We got a lot of liberals like that in the world today. And very many of them are in our universities as they mock the entire concept of God and the scriptures and his plan. Well, there's a song by Mark Knopfler called The Last Laugh. And I know who's going to get it. And it won't be them. The last laugh's going to be God's, and they're going to wish it wasn't. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Well, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. There's another category here. You have the positive believer, and then you have the wicked, negative unbeliever. Also, chapter 19, 7 through 11. I think this one's in the context of the creation. Yeah. Comparing the law of the Lord to the physical creation and certain aspects of it. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. See, the problem is man's soul, under the sin nature, came under a demolition, sort of, and has to be repaired. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. See, I don't find doctrine boring, tedious, or anything. I find it exciting. I find it exhilarating. I mean, not every minute. Nothing's exciting or exhilarating every minute. Maybe a roller coaster. But how long does that last? 2 or 3 minutes? And then it's over. But no, I don't find any of this tedious. I don't find it boring. I don't find it hard to do. This is my life. And if it doesn't become your life, you're going to miss out. That's kind of the whole point. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. There, and repeatedly, the principles of the truth, sound doctrine, divine wisdom, is constantly being contrasted with precious metals to show that it's not even to be compared. Valuable things, sweeter also than honey. And the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. But again, do people believe it? I can't show it to you. But do you exercise faith and believe that there's great reward in this? This isn't just catch-as-catch-can. This is a lifestyle. Well, F., the unknown author of Psalm 119, details the excellencies of Bible doctrine. It is the source of blessing, sort of in general. Verses 1 and 2. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek them with all their heart. It brings victory over the old sin nature. This is something every one of us has to fight. Verse 11. Your word I have treasured up in my heart, that I may not sin against you. And Bible doctrine within the inner man, the wisdom of God, works and acts in that capacity that we call sometimes the conscience. And so the word of God affects that. You have sense of what's right and what's wrong. Now, your conscience may not be correctly programmed. That's one of the problems we face. There is a good conscience, and then there's just consciences out there. And the good conscience is programmed with the principles of the truth. And not just the truth as you want to see it, as it's convenient. The actual truth. These begin to affect you. You don't do the same things you did. You may be confronted with a temptation. You think, no, the Bible tells me that's wrong. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to retaliate here. I want to, but the Bible tells me, no, don't do that. Leave it to God. Rejection of doctrine, of course, typifies the arrogant, not a shock. Shouldn't be. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Doctrine encourages the fear of the Lord, verse 38. We're just going to kind of skim down through here. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces fear for you. They translate it reverence because they have some, again, they didn't like certain concepts like fear and slavery and certain things because of our modern culture. So they want to change these terms. The fear of God means exactly that. I'm smart enough to know God holds everything about me in his hand. I'm smart enough to know that he controls everything. And so I fear him. He can take me out in a heartbeat. I want to please him. I mean, not that I don't walk around just frightened to death or anything. But I'm just cognizant of the fact that this is where it all starts, of knowing that, hey, you better have the right attitude towards God to start with. It produces true liberty. Verse 45. Many people see, and maybe everybody here, I don't know, maybe everybody out there in the cosmos, maybe everybody thinks they're free because they live in America. The vast majority of Americans aren't free. They're engaged in a far worse type of slavery than we've heard about between the prompt of the Civil War. Oh, that sort of slavery. No, people are slaves to all manner of things. And they're slaves, first and foremost, to the most powerful drug on the planet. And that's their own sin nature, because it can rationalize anything. And that's the nature of the sin nature, because there's nothing good that dwells in you, that is in your flesh. And so it's real easy to rationalize stuff, but the fact is, people aren't really free in our country. They think they are, but they're slaves to money. They're slaves to the details. They're slaves to their job. They're slaves to what people think about them. They're slaves to technology. Again, you can use technology, but many people have become slaves to it. And how many hours a week? Let's just talk about the 4 hours a week we get in Bible class. How many hours do you waste a week on Facebook? Anybody want to volunteer? No? Well, I will. Zero. I waste 0 hours a week on that crap. I don't even look at it. Why? Because it's not worth my time. And what in the world? I mean, we bemoan the government intervening in our privacy by tapping our cell phones and our emails and doing all that they've done. And then we go out and post it. Wow. The insanity of that just boggles my mind. Why in the world would you do that? I just don't get it. I never have understood it. But that's the arrogance of people. They think people want to know because I'm just so damn important. People need to know what I think. Well, maybe I better get back on there and tell them what I think. I don't think I'd have many followers. It produces true liberty, verse 45, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. It is the source of real comfort, verse 49 there through 52. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction. It's the word of God that's going to get you through hard times in life. It's not your negative friends. They're going to disappear when it really gets tough. You're going to find out who your friends are. And you don't have any negative friends. You just think you do. You think they're your friends. But when push comes to shove, they're really not. I found that out the hard way when I was like 19. I was a young guy. And had a motorcycle wreck and was laying up in the hospital for months. I bet one or two of the people I knew came to see me. And one of them was my damn boss. He didn't even claim to be my friend. And in 3 months of laying up there in the hospital, where's all your friends then? You'll find out. Because they're going to forget about you pretty darn fast. And of course, there's no real loyalty there because there's no doctrine. There's no truth that it's all built on. It's just built on whatever the fleeting thing is for the moment. So I remember the arrogant here utterly deride me. Yet I do not turn aside from your law. But I remembered your ordinances from of old, and I comfort myself. The word of God comforts me, but then, of course, with the word in you, you have that ability. Verse 53 forms the basis for separation from the maladjusted. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked. There's a verse we're coming up on here in chapter 4 at the beginning of it. There's this term, this Greek term, praotes, which is generally translated as meekness or gentleness, something on that order. And really it has to do with anger. It's a term that deals with the person that's angry at the right time and not angry at the right time. And the right time to be angry is when there is injustice, when people are being abused. The wrong time to be angry is when it's all about you. And which way are we most of the time? It's much easier to get angry because things aren't going my way. And so the praotes, he's angry at the right time. Well, this guy uses very strong language here to describe those who are negative to God's plan. Burning indignation has seized me. Well, guess what? He's in pretty good company because God says he has indignation with the wicked every day. God has it out for these people at some level because they will not orient. Now, he allows them to live, lets them live their 60, 70, 80 years, whatever it is. He gives them all the same blessings he gives us in some ways. They don't have his word. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Other factors. But the negative people out there in this world don't do anything for me. I don't hang around. And see, when you talk about hating them, It's not as though you have to actively hate them, like you're trying to do something against them or something. But it's that you don't spend your time with them. They're not worth your time. That's how you express your displeasure, is by withdrawing. And that's really the only way you can do it, because, again, your presence and all of that implies consent. And you have to recognize that. This is a point of law, even. Forget doctrine, but it's true in doctrine, too. So it forms a separation, the basis for separation, provides discernment. This has always troubled me. People who have been on doctrine 15, 20, 30 years, and they have no discernment. What's up? Something's wrong. See, there's a disconnect somewhere. This is something that always troubled me with a guy that I'd considered to be my best friend for years, but he had no discernment whatsoever. And it kept puzzling me, and it also bothered me. How can you be this stupid after all this time, and yet just completely oblivious? Well, there's a disconnect somewhere. Something's not right. So you have dealt well with your servant according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge. That's what we need. The ability to see things properly, correctly, clearly. It's more valuable than any precious metal. See verse 72. We've seen that a number of times. Produces confidence, verse 80. And again, we would make a distinction between confidence and arrogance. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. In other words, I'll have confidence. I don't have to look at being embarrassed and humiliated. And in our case, we would look at that in terms of the bema seat, because that's where it would come for us. You have this certainly in time and sometimes as well. Bible doctrine, like God, is immutable. It doesn't change. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And so what does it make? What difference does it make to me what any liberal, higher, critical minister thinks of it? It's settled in heaven. You got the Jesus seminar and all this. They practically just decimated the New Testament. They went through the Gospels, and really not a tenth of that stuff's really ever happened. That's their views. Well, why would I listen to them? First, they are anti-God, you can tell. But he says his word is settled. No matter what men think about it, it's settled with him. Gives guidance and direction in life, verses 98 through 100. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. That's good. That's a good thing to have. For they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. The source of inner peace, 165. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Because they understand there's a plan, it's unfolding as it's supposed to be, and they recognize God's in charge, and that they're obedient and they're being blessed, so everything's fine with them. Peace would be the natural outcome of that. And then, of course, it leads to true worship, as we saw there with the Jesus came down on the Pharisees and said, "Why your worship is worthless. It's vain. It amounts to nothing. God ignores it. Why? Because there's nothing there. Why? Let my supplication come before you," he says. "Deliver me according to your word. Let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." And what do you tell the scribes and the Pharisees there? You teach for your doctrine the commandments of men, and that is not worship. What we do here is worship, the teaching of the sound principles of the truth. This is how you worship God. You acknowledge his word and take it in, grow up in it, and all of that. My job's to implant it, your word's to receive it, or your job's to receive it. And so, God has provided what we need to grow, and we should be growing. Okay, well, time's up there, so we're going to have to stop. I ran a little bit over, so let's pick up here about 12 or 13 after today. Or I'm sorry, about 7 or 8 after.